Well, if I may turn you to Romans chapter 4, and I want to really read this chapter with you and really explain it, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you. It's one of those chapters there where you could read it and not grasp the implications of it. Romans chapter 4. So it's excuse me. It's really fitting in with our theme of salvation and the whole foundation of being justified by faith. So let's begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that great Jewish hero foundation? That great man, Abraham, our father, for the Jews and for Israel, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, by the works of Moses, by his good deeds, he has something to boast about. He is truly a great man if that's what his foundation is. But not before God. He has no grounds to boast before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're good, and therefore you are worthy by being good enough, God does not owe you salvation, give you salvation as a gift of grace. He gives it something as a reward for your goodness. We'll come to verse 5 in a moment. So the first question here is this doctrine of justification by faith, is it something new? And here Paul says very plainly, he says, no, this is actually foundational for Abraham and by implication for all the Old Testament saints, because Abraham is the father of all the Jews, or of all Israel. This very simple truth, I remember giving this illustration, so I'll give it again, and those who remember it, please forgive me. But I remember saying this some years ago in Epsom when I asked this question: which woman has the most had the most children in history? You remember I asked this question, and you all remember it very well. Who was the woman who had the most children in history? Who remembers it? Do you remember me asking the question? A Russian lady, 10 out of 10, go to the top of the class, Karen Farnaby. And a Russian woman had 66, 68 children. One woman had 68 children. So she never had one single child. She always had twins. And she always had, sometimes she had three, sometimes she had four. I don't think she ever had five. So she had maybe only 20 to 25 pregnancies. So it was really quite understandable, wasn't it? Only 20, 25 pregnancies. And I love this illustration, especially in Africa, when people think they have a big family if they have six or eight. And anyway, this lady got an order of merit from the Russian Tsar. And I like to think she had six football teams in her family. Or rugby teams. Anyway, why do I tell you that? Well, it's simply that I like this illustration that this Russian lady went to Guildford Lido. And she went to the Guildford Lido. When she went to the Guildford Lido, she had such difficulty organizing the children. She stood in front of 33 who went ahead and 33 who came behind her. And when she got to the gate, the first child was at the gate, and the lady at the gate said to the person, to the first child, said, "Well, what's your name?" And the boy said, "My name's Seth." And the next child is whatever, Enoch, and then comes Abraham. He said, "Well, where's your money?" And he said, "Well, we haven't got any money, but Mum's coming. She's down there. She'll be paying when she comes." So the lady looks down the line and waves to Mum and says, "Hi, Mum, is this your boy here?" "Yes, he's my boy. Will you be paying for him?" "Yes, okay, then you go in." And she lets them go in, all 33, until she comes to Mum. Mum then pays and says, "I'm paying for those 33, and for that 33 coming in." My, you've got a big family. And so she pays. And then after her comes Peter, James and John, and Martin Luther and John Wesley and Leslie John. That's me. And they all come through, and they, you see the, it's a very simple illustration, but it's simply the fact that when we believe, we're looking to Christ who has paid. When Abraham believed, he was looking forward. He was looking Christ who was coming after him. And the sacrifices that Moses taught the people to offer were pictures of the sacrifice of Jesus, which course became obsolete with the death of Jesus. They were of no value in themselves, but they made people understand that another bears your sin. And this is the truth. Now, this is very important because it's important simply to realize that God's method of salvation has never changed. And that Moses was not saved by law. It's interesting, even on that level, that Moses, who would, I think we would agree, be one of the best men, and certainly for Israel, Moses would have been perhaps their chief hero. For some, they would have, if they argue who was the greatest, it would be between Abraham, David, and Moses, these great men. But Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. The law could not lead them in. He did not get in by being good enough. And he was excluded and failed by one single failure, it seems. But God was showing them that none is good enough. Not one person in this room is holy enough to stand before God and said, "You must let me enter by my holiness." We all stand before God and say, "Please, by grace, allow me entrance." Or rather, by grace, we are confident that we have entrance. And this is the truth that Abraham is no different. Now, this is also interesting and vital to understand. It's a great truth because we're going to see this expounded a bit more, which is going to be very illuminating. But already you can see this truth that salvation by justification is not, and this is very difficult to put into words, but it is not belonging to the era of the, it's difficult to put in words, I'm going to use words that are not accurate, the era of the New Testament. The reason I'm having difficulty saying that is because the New Testament is something we often think of in terms of, that's how I mean it when I say that, of the time of Christ onwards. You see, the contrast between Old and New Testament is a bit really confusing because people think Abraham was Old Testament, and he wasn't. If you can get that in your mind and never forget it, Abraham was not Old Testament. He was in the section of the Bible we call Old Testament, but the Old Testament didn't begin till Exodus chapter 20, and Abraham was way before that. Okay? So Abraham was, in the book of Genesis, which predated the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which began with the law of Moses. And that's important because we then realize that that period of the law was an interlude. It wasn't there in the whole of the Old Testament. Abraham was not under the law. And it's a very important fact. So the blessing of Abraham, which is to come upon the Gentiles, there are really two blessings of Abraham. I'm not going to look at them in Galatians chapter 2, but in chapter 3. But in Galatians chapter 3, it describes two blessings of Abraham. The first blessing of Abraham, Abraham received. And you and I received that same blessing of Abraham. We have the same blessing. It is justification by faith. Forgiveness, acceptance with God, we have the same thing. The second blessing of Abraham, he did not receive. And this is actually expressed in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham lived for a promise that he did not receive. Now, I'm not going to say that we therefore don't have to worry about receiving that promise, because we can receive it, but Abraham couldn't. But what I'm pointing out is that salvation is given on the foundation of the first blessing, which is reconciliation with God, acceptance with God. The second blessing comes after it. Now, I call it second blessing. I realize that's a loaded phrase. I shall retract that somewhere down the line. You can, if it gives you problems, you can edit that yourself. But the point is this, that this second blessing that Abraham could not receive, it's described in Genesis chapter 3, it's put very simply like this, it is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is the blessing he didn't receive. And that is why, in so many ways, the New Covenant has two sections to it. One which Abraham knew, and one which he didn't. Justification by faith, which he knew, and the baptism in the Spirit, which he didn't. And we have to explore that another time. So here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is saying the blessing of justification was not something only beginning at the cross, at the time of the Pentecost. That's not something that began then. After the cross and Pentecost, the baptism in the Spirit is new. It was not there in the Old Testament. That's the mark of the New Covenant for us, if you like. But the foundation of the New Covenant was already there throughout, and that is justification by faith. And this is why this chapter is important. Romans chapter 4 is important to realize that the New Covenant comes in two stages. One in this stage that precedes the cross, looking forward to it, and one which only came after it, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we have to see the relationship between these two things. It's not particularly my subject tonight to look at the relationship between them. We'll do that, we'll start that on Thursday night when we look at the baptism in the Spirit in Romans. But for tonight, just see it in its power. That the same foundation was laid for Abraham and goes right through, and it's declared here that Abraham is saved by the same grace we're saved. That's the first four verses of Romans 4, verse 1 to 4. There's the first section. This is not new. This is something that has been there, and Moses was saved by it. Now, it said you can get easily confused by verses that say the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But when you read Moses, you realize, and I probably pointed you to this chapter before, but I love the chapter 33 of Exodus where Moses prays again and again about God's grace. And so it isn't that Moses didn't know God's grace. He prayed for God to be gracious to him. And the thing is that it wasn't that grace was unknown to Moses. It's just that Moses was not the mediator of grace in its fullness. The fullness of grace comes through Christ. And when it says the law came through Moses, you must never think that the law was an absolute enemy of grace. In one sense, the law was given by grace to bring people to know their need of grace. And then grace came to those who'd been under the law. But it's a gracious gift of God. You must never think that it means that God was not gracious to Moses and he's gracious through Christ. No, it's saying that the fullness of grace came through Christ, and we see all of God's wonderful love and grace in Christ. In Moses, we see God's grace bringing us to the knowledge of sin. It's a different level of grace. Let's read on. But to him, now, so we've established that Abraham was justified by faith. In verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And the ungodly can mean either the ungodly man, the ungodly person. Referring, of course, to Abraham. Abraham, an ungodly man. And this is a mistake we so often make with Moses and Abraham and so on. We assume that they were godly men. And they became godly men. But they were in the beginning ungodly men. And they were not accepted because they were godly men. They were justified as ungodly men because they trusted in Christ. Verse 6, just as David, and he's moved on now from Abraham about 1,000 years, he's skipped over Moses, and he's come to David, as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So God says, I see you as a righteous man, and we looked at this last Thursday. The way God gives to our account, he gives to our credit the righteousness of Christ. So I'm not just forgiven for my negative sins, but I am ascribed to me, I have ascribed to me the righteousness of Christ. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And remember, this doesn't mean a cover-up of sin, just covering it all up and pretending it doesn't exist. It means that all our lawless deeds are forgiven and included. They're all covered. Nothing is forgotten. It isn't a cover-up. In fact, only sin that is confessed and brought into the open is included. The only sin God doesn't forgive are those that are covered up by those who sin. If you're covering up sin, then that sin will remain. If you come clean and confess your sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there's this second section, if you like, in Romans chapter 8. We've had chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. We've had, is it new? No, Abraham was himself justified by faith. In the second section here, from verse 5 to 8, and David also says the same thing. And if you read this quote from David, it's Psalm 32, which is one of seven psalms which are penitential psalms. And a number of them are from David, including Psalm 51. But this Psalm 32, we don't know exactly at what moment it was given. If this had been a quote from Psalm 51, we could have said that this justification by faith was given to a man who had committed terrible moral failure. But it isn't. It's Psalm 32, and that means that it's given not just in the context of crass moral failure, but just of the moral need of every human being to have the forgiveness of sins. Let's move on, verse 9. This section is, at what point in Abraham's life was it given? That's the question now asked in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, the Jew, the Israelite, or upon the uncircumcised also, upon the nations? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And here he points out that the blessedness of justification was given to him before he was circumcised. Now, this is important for several reasons. One of the reasons is that it's Abraham's faith is not just for Israel, it's for all nations. He is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. And I think that's quoted at the end of chapter 3. It says in chapter 3, verse 29... Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So God is the God of Jew and Gentile, and Abraham is the father of all because he was justified before he was circumcised. And that's the point, very simple point, that Paul makes here in verse 10. And if Paul had not made it in one way, it would be difficult to make a strong point out of that fact. Because it's a very big deduction. And yet, it's made so plainly and clearly here in Scripture that the timing of his justification by faith is important. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still being uncircumcised. Now, we've already said that this is important because it teaches us the inclusion of Jew and Gentile under one covenant of acceptance. Notice, by the way, the implication for baptism in this. Notice the implication for baptism in water. It doesn't, excuse me using this phrase, dilute the importance of, excuse me, this strong sense of humour coming through here. And anyway, there you go. It doesn't dilute the truth of baptism. But what it does is it shifts the emphasis from baptism being that which saves you, water baptism being that which saves you, to the faith that precedes it. So it's not
Abraham is not the father of those who trust in ritual. He's not the father of those who trust in baptism. There is a whole raft of the Christian church that believe in ritual, in acceptance through ritual. And I've no doubt there are Baptist churches which practice the same baptism that we would believe in, and perhaps even there are people, I've no doubt there must be in our own circles, people who would pressurize people to be baptized and teach them that that is the day of their salvation. That would be a mistake. You know, I've seen people slapped on the back and say, well done, you know, you're in. You were in when you believed. That's the day you needed a slap on the back, as if it's not a congratulation. We shouldn't do that anyway, I don't think. It's a welcome, but it's not a, you know, you've achieved something. Baptism is and water is not the great condition for acceptance. It is one of the things that believers do. But the condition for acceptance precedes baptism, and that is repentance and faith. And baptism in water without repentance and faith does not make you a child of Abraham. I don't want to labor that point. I think it's a very simple point. But the point is here that faith, and we're going to look at faith now in the next section, but faith is the whole thing that connects me to the living God. And we must not put baptism as the thing that connects me to the living God. It's faith that connects me to the living God. And it's faith that is the most important element being described here in Romans, that people come to repentance, as we've seen, acknowledgement that they're sinners, that they have no standing before God in themselves, and that they believe in God alone. We must have faith. I mean, it's a very poor example, but the other day I travelled to Germany, and I always travel with my adapter plugs so I can charge things like mobile phones and things, and I just forgot it. And I got to this home, one of my things that I had to charge was such a low battery. And I knew this was a terrible disaster. I couldn't charge things. Maybe it was a blessing in disguise. But the lady, there was an old lady who was looking after me. She hadn't a clue what these things were. And she hadn't a clue. She was in her 80s. And she hadn't a clue what I was talking about. But fortunately, eventually got one. But the thing is, the only thing that connects you to the living God is faith. Works don't connect you to the living God. And this is the importance when you think of, are we saved without works? No, we have to have works to prove we have faith. But the works do not precede the faith. The works are not the foundation of the contact with the living God. It's faith that is the contact with the living God. And if you're living, trusting in your works, you've actually got the wrong adapter plug. And you'll be pretty low battery. But forgive the weak example, but the thing is, the force of it is this: you must have faith to get the kind of works that please God. If you have works without faith, there is no way you can please God by any works. If you have a kind of faith that has no works, then you haven't got living faith. But the only works that please God are those that issue forth from faith. Now, before we leave this section from 9 to verse 12, there's another great implication. Now, I'm not going to go back to look at the life of Abraham. This quote that comes here in chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You all know where it comes from. It's from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's a key verse. And because it's a key verse, that that point, Genesis 15, verse 6, is a very important point. And it precedes his circumcision, which was in, as you all know, in Genesis chapter 70. And so on. And you can, if you know the life of Abraham, you've got it all set out in your mind, you know. Now, this is not a vital point, and I wouldn't insist on this, I wouldn't argue on it. But in my own understanding, I have no personal doubt or difficulty with the fact that Abraham was actually justified, not in chapter 15, verse 6, but in chapter 12, verse 1. But that he understood it later, that may be the point of chapter 15, verse 6, when God explained it to him. But the reason I say that is because Abraham believed God when he left Ur of the Chaldees, when he left Haran, when he left his father's house and repented and went out in faith. And therefore I believe that it was when he believed God that it was counted to him for righteousness. It's not a big point. And if you wanted to argue the case, well, you can argue it. I'm not going to argue about it. But the point is, I think it's a very simple point to make. It doesn't actually change what I'm about to say, but it just strengthens what I'm about to say. You see, Abraham was justified by faith, let's assume in chapter 12, or if you like, chapter 15. But you see, that isn't only before he was circumcised, which is chapter 17. It's also before he slept with Hagar, in chapter 16. In other words, his faith was not yet perfect. His faith, if you like, was still partial. It was still embryonic faith. Now, if the point at which he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness is important, and it is, according to Paul, then it's important to realize that God accepted him not when his faith was full and strong and mature and he was got over all the problems of the flesh and he got all the problems over all the questions. No, it was given to him from day one. It was certainly given to him before his problems with Hagar. Now, I realize that when we discuss Abraham and we talk about Abraham, there are huge differences between our culture and Abraham's culture. So we wouldn't understand, and I think many of us have difficulty in relating to his sin with Hagar. But one of the things, remember, about his sin with Hagar was that it was not a sin of rebellion. I know that he had concubines and other wives later on and so on. There was polygamy and all kinds of things that make it even murkier in some senses for us to understand Abraham. But what I'm trying to point out simply at this point is this, that it was not like the sin of Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba, which was a sin of lust. It was a sin of trying to fulfill God's will in the power of the flesh. Now, that is still difficult. I'm not saying I find that easy to understand. But I'm just pointing out to you a difference, that it wasn't a sin of lust. And the Bible picks this up as a whole picture of the manner in which we serve God. Do we serve God from our own strength, the flesh, or from faith, the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit? And the point that we make here is this, that Abraham's faith in chapter 15, when God justified him, was still weak and imperfect and incomplete. Now, why is that important? It's because God did not say to him, "I accept you by faith, when your faith is strong enough and pure enough and perfect enough, God says, I accept you by faith with all your lack of understanding of my ways and my pattern, my truth, and about your own self and how to serve me. I accept you as you are from day one, and I will covenant to make you perfect and present you faultless before my throne. But the acceptance precedes the process. That's a wonderful truth. It's a great truth, isn't it? Because if God said, oh, well, I'm only accepting you when you believe enough for Isaac, that meant he wasn't saved. But God said he was saved. And God never said, I cancel it because you slept with Hagar. And God never said, I cancel it because you made this mistake. And this is so important to realize that Abraham's faith covered his whole life. Now remember what we're saying. It's the reality of faith. Not the perfection of faith, but the reality of faith. Now we have to look a little bit at this faith of Abraham and the way it grew. Let's look at characteristics of Abraham's faith. And as we do, remember that Abraham's faith was small and grew. Because we've already said that in chapter 16 of Genesis, after chapter 15 when he was accepted by faith, he then came into this idea of how to help God fulfill his promises, which is the flesh. But let's read on from verse 13 now. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's a place in Epsom where there is no speed limit sign. And I've often thought of writing to the authorities and saying, do you realize there's no speed limit sign there? When you come down from 40 to 30, there's no speed limit zone. And vice versa. You may not know where it is. So where there is no law, I could then say, well, I'm sorry, how could I know? Now, if there were no speed limit signs anywhere in Britain, you could never be accused of breaking the speed limit. And certainly if you didn't have a speedometer as well. That's just to confuse you a bit more. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us also. The Israelites under law, who have the law, who have circumcision, cannot be saved by that. They are saved by faith, but they can be saved by faith. So the first thing he says about Abraham's faith is that law and faith are opposites and mutually exclusive. They're opposites. If it was through law, then faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Then verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they were. So the faith is believing that God calls something into you which is not yet. So God speaks to you and says, I will present you perfect in my Son, but you're not yet perfect in my Son. But he calls that into you, and you believe it. In other words, you're believing what God says he will do. Not believing what you will do, but believing what he will do through his word. And God, who gives life to the dead. Here's a very simple bringing in of this great truth, that the faith we have is to do with the dimension of life from the dead, because we are dead, we have no life, we have no spiritual power, we have no holiness, we have nothing. But God says to a person with nothing, I will make you like Jesus. Now, when we first believe, we don't realize God saying that. When we first believe, we're actually believing that God will forgive me my sin. And it's only slowly that we realize that God is actually saying, I will forgive you your sin, I will make you holy, and I will present you faultless and full of love in the exact image of my Son before my throne. That's what I'm going to do. And I think this is very similar, this is similar circumstances to when Martha is asked by Jesus, "Do you, your brother will rise again, do you believe?" She says, yes, I know that, yes. 10,000 million years from now, that will happen. She did not have the faith that it would happen. Immediately, she had no understanding of it. She didn't believe it would happen, she would ever see the rising of a brother. And then she said, but even now I believe that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And a Christian does not believe everything. He doesn't have the faith for the fulfillment of everything. But he has faith in the one who has the fulfillment of everything. And I don't know entirely how much this is true or not. I don't know. But I wonder if Martha had not believed, I think actually Lazarus believed before he died in the resurrection. I believe Martha believed not in the resurrection of her brother, but she believed in Christ. And I don't think that you have to believe everything that you pray for, but you have to believe in the one who has the power to answer everything you pray for. It's a different shift of faith. Martha said, well, my brother will rise in 10 million years' time, but even now I know whatever you ask of God. It's a shift from believing in my prayers and my faith to believing in the one to whom and the one to whom I pray. And then it says in verse 18, we've seen that law and faith are opposites in this respect. We're talking about Abraham's faith. We've seen that God calls something that is not. He gives life to the dead. That's another thing, a realization that it's God who calls something in me quite out of proportion to what I can visualize in me. It's not visualization. It's trust in God. God knows it will happen. Verse 18, who, this is Abraham, contrary to hope, to natural hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Now, if you're following carefully on your page, I'm not sure you all are, but in verse 19 it says, he did not consider his own body. You've all got that, have you? Well, there's another translation, I guess it may be in the NIV. he did consider his own body. It doesn't matter which one it is, because it's two sides of the same coin. Even if he did consider his own body, he saw it was weak and helpless and hopeless, already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. So whether he considered himself or not, the important thing is he didn't consider his own state to be a disqualification. I like to think he did consider his own body and thought, it's over. But he didn't consider that as a disqualification. So this is the third thing about our faith, is we are not to consider our spiritual strength or weakness as the foundation for what God's going to do. We can look at ourselves and say, we are pretty weak, we're pretty hopeless, we're pretty, you know, there's so many things about us that could disqualify us, but that's not the basis on which we approach God. Faith must be placed in the right person. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, here in verse 20, and the first part of verse 21, his faith is in God's faithfulness to his promise. It's in God's faithfulness. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. God is faithful. And then his faith was in God's power to perform his promises. So God's faithfulness to keep his promises and God's power to fulfill them. Verse 21, he was able to perform. And he is able is a theme of the book of Hebrews. God is able. We serve the God who is able to do what he has promised. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And again you have this quote which precedes right back all the fulfillment of the promises. It's still in chapter 15. It hasn't changed. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So, here you've got Abraham's faith, and we follow in the steps of our father Abraham. We are trusting, not just in a specific thing that we believe we have the faith for it to happen. We are believing God, and that's one of the phrases that comes over here. Verse 3, Abraham believed God. I love that phrase. It doesn't say he believed in God, or he believed for a miracle, or he believed for a son. It says he believed God. And if I said to you, I am going to make an appointment with you, I'll meet you at, Costa Coffee at 4 o'clock tomorrow, and you said, I don't believe you. I say, well, why won't you believe me? Well, you've never kept your promises before. You've always been at least 5 minutes late. I can see some of you nodding. But the thing is that you would be imputing my character by saying, I don't believe you. If I've met you at Costa Coffee and said, don't worry, I will pay, and you said, I don't believe you, you'd be talking about the actual cup of coffee. But the character of God says, I will do this. and we believe him. Faith is faith in God, in his character, in his person, in his faithfulness, in his power, in his cross, in his love, in his sacrifice, everything that points to the greatness of God. It says there in one of the phrases, he gave glory to God, verse 20. He gave glory to God. He was imputing greatness and faithfulness and power to God, not to faith. So, the clear foundation we've established so far about salvation is this. It is total acceptance is given to those who trust in God. This acceptance is given from the beginning, not the end of the process. It is not given when our faith is perfect. It is not given when our life is perfect. It is not given at a certain point when we've reached a certain spirituality. It is given as the foundation for everything about our walk with God, and it shall not change. Whether it shall change in eternity, I'll leave you to speculate. I don't know if I need to know about that fully. I only need to know about what happens before I get there. But the truth is, now no one in this room dare approach God on any other basis. This is the foundation. Now remember what we said, and I'll just close with this. Remember what we said. If we were separating truth off and drawing a line here, this is the tragedy, that some people drew a line here and then didn't move on to the next part. But when Peter preached this, and he preached it in Acts chapter 10, and in fact when he preached it, he didn't preach about the Holy Spirit, he preached about the cross of Jesus and justification by faith. And it says when he got to the point of explaining justification by faith, the Holy Spirit fell. And the Holy Spirit's falling was somehow a seal on their justification by faith. It was not a condition of it. And this is something we're going to see. That in Romans, it wasn't a division, now that's that. The point is, now you are right with God, now you can enter into this. Because it's obvious. This is what God obtained for us. And we can enter into more than Abraham entered into, because the promises that Abraham foresaw but could not receive, we now receive. And there's much more to come, and we'll look at that the next time, but the wonderful promises that follow, the glories that follow. But the foundation must be clear. Because our life, like Abraham's life, will go through ups and downs, and moments when we feel we've really got close to God, and moments when we feel we've blown it. Moments when we feel we're really praying, and sometimes when we feel we can't get through to God. Sometimes it will be through our own fault. Sometimes it will be through God's testing in our lives, periods of trial. But the truth is that underlying everything that's happening in our lives, we know that our acceptance is not based on how I feel about things, how far I've got with God, whether I'm going further and deeper than that's not the issue. The thing is, the only issue is, do I trust in God this day? And that's my foundation. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for raising up a man, Abraham, to show us the way, not just for his generation, but for us too. And thank you, Lord, that making some of the things so stark, so amazingly crass, some of the things. Just to challenge us and to make us realize you are God that justifies the ungodly through faith. It's amazing. And I praise you for it. I praise you for the confidence and the joy that is released, and the burdens that disappear and the doubt that disappears when we truly believe in you alone for our salvation. And we do that, Lord, and we renew it as the foundation of our covenant with you. We trust in you, and we trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.